Turn with me, if you would, before we sing to the 21st chapter of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and the 21st chapter thereof. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Amen. When I was a teenager, our church treasurer, in a different church of course, told me that some people in the church were too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I don't know, had he been poring over the finances and thought it's not enough to be talking of heaven, we can't pay our bills here, never mind there. However, I think what he said was nonsense. If we were more heavenly minded, we would be of more earthly use. If we were more heavenly minded, we would not feel so glum. If we were more heavenly minded, we would not yield to sin. If we were more heavenly minded, we could face everything, the world, the flesh, and the devil threw at us. If we were more heavenly minded. And so I want to come and study those first 8 verses of the 21st of Revelation. All things made new. And I guess what I am going to say today divides neatly into 3 sections. The first one is the vision. The second, the promises. The third, the warnings. And we like to read of heaven. We're not so keen on the lake of fire. I also read from the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah was shown a vision similar to that of John, but many years before. And yet Isaiah concludes his prophecy with the suffering of the unjust. Their fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not. And we might read it and think, maybe he shouldn't have ended on such a glum note. Well, Isaiah finished on that note because God told him to finish on that note. The Bible is not just a book to make us feel good. Far from it. You read the Bible, and it will point out to you your sinful state. Because only when we know our sinful state do we know and recognize our need of a Savior, and therefore we look to Christ instead of looking to self. Likewise, the Bible does not shy when it comes to speaking of hell. For it wants to jolt you awake, shake you and wake you up, that what we do with Jesus Christ and the gospel here will determine who we are, what we do, and where we go when the spirit and the body separate. That is why Isaiah finishes with a note of warning. And the passage I'm reading now, not that it is the end of a chapter or even the end of a section, but it concludes in verse 8 with the second death. Sometimes we're told, oh, but God is loving. Why would he have a second death or a hell or a lake of fire? It's because God is loving that he warns us of it here. When I go to the doctor, I don't want him to tell me nice things. I'd rather he warned me, if warned, I ought to be. And when we come to church, it's not just about being made to feel great, lifting your spirit, improving your mood. It's about warning. Now, the text is not just about warning us. And I would also counter what I have just said with that wonderful doctrine of assurance. If you are a Christian, and you know and understand that Christ Jesus upon the cross bore your sin and bore your guilt, you are immune to hellfire. You, it cannot touch. For Christ bore it upon the cross. From a legal perspective, you have been justified, and therefore there is no longer any sin to be punished. Of course, we who love the Lord wish to be holier still. We are aware of our sin. But from a legal verdict perspective, our sin is gone. It's just as if we have never sinned. And so we come to the text, the vision. He begins, the Apostle John. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now I'm not altogether clear how much, you know, will we still be living on the same planet, which is so fundamentally renovated? It is, as it were, a new planet, or is it a brand new creation from scratch? That I cannot tell you. Because I cannot tell you with any degree of certainty, I will not waste your time with my theories. All I know is that it is going to be new. It is going to be better. It will not just be patched up, a few sticking plasters here, a bandage there, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first hath passed away. And sin not only destroys human beings and severs our relationship with God, but it had a disastrous effect upon the physical creation. When God made planet Earth, the tectonic plates were in harmony. There were no earthquakes then. There were no mountains which exploded, molten rock destroying all in its wake. It was perfect, but sin created a groaning in creation. There is death and there is suffering. and it is scarred. It is scarred and it is scorched. And here in this vision of the final state, the whole earth is saved. Another strange expression, also there was no more sea. I'm rather fond of the sea. Now I come from the coast. I like it round here, the Drumlins, the hills, it's lovely. But I miss walking along the Prom and having that sea breeze and all the rest of it. And yet here we have the words also, there was no sea. Well, how much of this is metaphor and how much is literal, I'm not altogether clear. And it might be that I'm fairly fond of the sea, perhaps because I've never witnessed seaborne invaders coming to destroy my village. I've never been attacked by sharks. I've never been shipwrecked. Had I gone through any of those experiences, I may be a little less fond of the sea than I currently am. The sea in the Bible is sometimes a picture of chaos and danger. Isaiah compares the wicked to the tossing sea. In the 13th of Revelation, we're told the blaspheming beast comes out of the sea. It might be a picture of the ungodly nations. There is no longer any sea. There are no separate nations, but one holy kingdom of God's people, united around the throne of the Lamb. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Not just old Jerusalem, beautiful though it still is, but a newer version, untrampled by Gentiles and unbelievers, never again to be besieged or wrecked. Salem, of course, means peace. We are Salem Chapel. I know everyone calls us Martin Top, but we are Salem Chapel. We are the chapel of peace. Now, some might be thinking, well, when Marsden preaches, we don't have peace. And sometimes if we sing a particular hymn, it's not very peaceful. And if you want to come and have a quiet time and nod off, perhaps we are not a convivial place to come on a Sunday morning. We are the chapel of peace because we preach the gospel of peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what the gospel does. It brings peace between a holy God and a filthy sinner. And the relationship is restored. And yet here is the city of peace. Our Bible study on Thursday was concerned with the afterlife. And we considered, you know, is this the place, as it were, that the Lord Jesus has been preparing, which he spoke of in the 14th of John. But he comes down out of heaven from God. And we quite rightly think that when a believer dies, they go up to heaven to be with God. And yet here it is God ultimately coming down to dwell with us. He came down to dwell with us to effect our salvation. But he will come down to dwell with us that it might be his habitation. We're told New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the scriptures often have the picture of God's people being the bride and God, and we can say Christ, being the groom. And the Old Testament prophets often castigated the idolaters of Israel for being unfaithful, for breaking their marriage covenant, for whoring themselves with other men instead of being loyal to their husband. Christ here is the groom, the husband. And his people likened to a bride, and she is adorned. Though when Christians are rescued from the filth of sin, they are dirty and besmirched. We are made holy and we are sanctified. And the Lord prepares deeds and acts of service for us to do for him. And here we have a church, a people, a city, which is adorned and beautified. When I look at churches, and I'm not particularly thinking of this one, in fact I'm not thinking of this one, but there's often disunity and there is rivalry and there are factions, and well, the day is coming when the people of God will be united and beautified as they formally meet their King. Here the eternal abode itself is the bride arriving for her wedding, dressed in all the splendour which he has provided. One commentator says the book of Revelation might be called the Tale of Two Cities, because only a few chapters previously we have the city of Babylon, the great whore, surely representative of man-made religion and pride and human sin. And that city is destroyed and a new city comes down, New Jerusalem, the harlot and the bride. Well, from verse 3 we have a number of promises given. John says in that third verse, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. I like the fact it's a loud voice. One raises one's voice to emphasize something, or we might shout if we want a large number of people to hear. God here speaks in a loud voice because he wants you to hear what is being said. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The tabernacle of God is with man. Typically, God is in heaven and we are on the earth. And yet there have been times when God also was on the earth. Think of Eden. Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. How lovely a picture is that? And God came down, I think, to speak to Abraham. We had the tabernacle through the wilderness, that visible symbol of the presence of God amidst his people. Solomon constructed a temple in which was that holy of holies, that inner sanctum, wherein the God of heaven deigned to dwell. And of course, the greatest of all was the Lord Jesus himself, born in flesh, walking our paths, who came and lived among us, and he describes his own body as a temple, that place where God is to be found. And if you're a Christian, you have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And yet there is a sense in which all these occasions when God has been on the earth, they have but been temporary. Eden was closed. It's business no more. When the Lord came down to see Abraham, he came, but then he went. The tabernacle was replaced. The temple destroyed. The Lord Jesus ascended. The Holy Spirit, of course, remains on the earth so long as God's people are on the earth. But one by one, He calls us home. And the Holy Spirit doesn't stay in that body when you have departed from it. He goes also. And yet here we have the time when God dwells on the earth among humans, never to return to heaven again, but to make his permanent abode with us. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. This promise is repeatedly made throughout Scripture. But it has always been of a temporal nature. You know, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, even unto the end of the age, but the age will end. But here, the Lord is tabernacling, dwelling with us, never to withdraw his presence, never to depart. Again, I believe and I prayed as much, because we are gathered together now in his name. He is with us here also. I cannot see him. I cannot hear him except through his words. And I'll be honest with you again, I cannot feel him. Occasionally, I have been to Christian meetings and I have felt the presence of God. But such is unusual. And don't base anything you believe on what you feel. Because if you only think the Lord joins with us when you can feel something, you make him to be a liar. He said, where two or three gather in my name, there I am also. I cannot feel anything different now, but I believe God's words. But it also means that when the lights turn off and we go our separate ways, God also withdraws from the meeting. This is no holy temple or shrine. God is here now because you are here now. And when you leave the chapel and we lock the doors, he too leaves. And yet John here beholds a time when God will dwell with them, dwell with us, and we shall be his people. Here we have the ultimate fulfillment, a wonderful permanency. And the Greek word used for tabernacle, skene, is linked to the Hebrew word Shekinah, and the glory of God will be with his people. His glory will be among them. God himself will be with them and be their God. At first, that is a strange expression to understand. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, how can God be anything but their God? But he will actually be with them. The reality will be visible. You will feel him and see him and hear him more so than you can hear and see and feel me right now. Sometimes when people depart, we say goodbye, which is a contracted form of God be with you. Meaning, may God support you and bless you as you depart, as you travel, as you go away. But here is God who is right there with them. When they pray to him, they are simply speaking face to face. No more is he with his people through others, through a priesthood, through an ark, through a prophet, through a local church, through each other. He is right there in their midst. They can see him. The second promise is that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why are they crying? They've been trying. Well, he goes on to explain, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. This life is a veil of tears. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You will go through grief and heartache and bereavement and loss and trial and difficulty and pain. And I'm sure we all can say yes, and we've cried and we've wept. We've mourned and we've grieved. But the promise here is that those days will be over. Ah, we say, well, a Christian should never weep. The Christian weeps all the more. And when we were children, we cried perhaps over foolish things. But now we might weep and wail over our own sin. The closer you get to Christ, the more aware you become of your own fallen state. Yes, I have a new heart within me, and the Holy Spirit dwells within me. So why do I keep doing it, O wretched man that I am? And if that does not cause you to cry and shed tears, ask if you're saved. Because the saved man and the saved woman grieves over sin. But every tear will be wiped away. The time is coming when there will be no more grief, no more regret, no more disappointment. And not only are these tears, these memories to be wiped away, but he will wipe them personally. Perhaps it is a difficulty of being a parent, seeing a child cry so much. And yet is it not also a privilege to be the one to wipe those tears away and offer a comfort? Well, God himself will wipe them away. No more pain, the former things are passed away. Say Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Yes, we have a joy unspeakable, a joy unflappable, a joy irremovable, but we still weep, and we still mourn, and we still suffer, and we still experience pain. But the promise of God that those days will end. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The Creator God has turned again to wonderful acts of creation. Well, how does God create? God created the world. He also created in his people a clean heart. And now he's creating some place for them to dwell together with him. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, God spoke in a loud voice before, and now he commands John to write them down. Why? Because we did not see the vision. But by commanding John to write it, is that we might read of that vision and share in the hope and the encouragement the vision proffers. The promises here are for you. The promises here are for me. Furthermore, they are true and faithful. They could not be otherwise. For God cannot lie. God cannot go against himself. What he speaks must happen. See, we are so used to being lied to, and ourselves lying, that when people make claims, we don't know whether to believe them or not. Well, God, as a concession to our weakness, says, write them down. They are faithful. They are true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remarkably like what he said upon the cross, it is finished. It is complete. Salvation has been wrought. The price has been paid. And now we have the corollary of that. The final state, the heavenly home, for all who believe in him, it is done. I am the beginning and the end. He was there in Genesis, he's now there in Revelation. He set the whole universe in motion. And now he concludes the affairs of men. He cannot be gainsaid, outsmarted, taken by surprise. He is the beginning and the end. And here now he's bestowing all the full benefits of salvation on those whom he saves. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to all who thirst. I think the promise he says there is speaking to us now. There'll be no one thirsting in New Jerusalem. He told John to write this down because although we have a future hope, we can reserve a place there now. And if you're thirsting, you're thirsting physically, there's a tap. But that's not the manner of thirst being described. If you're thirsting spiritually, Christ Jesus, the water of life, will give you more than you need. He will give of the fountain of the water of life. The promise is for us now. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. We have a lovely picture of adoption there. Well, overcomes what? Overcomes sin. And overcomes doubt. And overcomes fear. And overcomes the world, the flesh and the devil. Overcomes Babylon. By so doing, God will count you as his. And you will count him as yours. Like a father and a son. A promise reiterated, which was made to Abraham in Genesis 17. He promises to be Abraham's God and his descendants also. Again, to David of Solomon, I will be his father and he will be my son. Here we have the fulfillment of all the covenants. He will be your God and you his son. And then we come to the warnings. And we have various people who will not partake of the New Jerusalem. And these I've divided into three or four. The cowardly and the unbelieving. It does take courage to be a Christian. I think it always has done. 150 years ago, when most people went to church, to be a real believer, people would have said you were an enthusiast, over the top, take it too seriously. It took courage to stand against that. It took courage in the days of the Puritans. It took courage in medieval times, and it takes courage today. Less courage, I think, in Britain and elsewhere, but that might change. The cowardly and the unbelieving cannot partake. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe he rose again, securing your own life and resurrection? You have the courage to believe something you have not yourself seen. I'll see you in New Jerusalem. We are simply called to believe. And those who lack belief in Jesus will thereafter be excluded from his company. So we have those who lack. Then we have the immoral, the abominable, murderers, the sexually immoral. The abominable, I would suggest, are they who perform actions which God has forbidden. We have those who kill others. We have those who violate bodies, both their own and others. Respecting life and honouring the reproductive process is important to God. Would it were so important to us? Of course, we are all immoral. We are all born in sin. But these are those who have not repented of their sin, who glory in their immorality, who brag at the killing they have performed. And then we have the spiritually wicked, the sorcerers and the idolaters, they who claim to summon powers and spirits they have no right to contact. They who worship false gods instead of the living God, who fashion gods in their own image instead of worshipping him in whose image we were made. And then it says, and all liars. So if you can think of a category not so far mentioned, well, here they are. The God of truth hates untruth, lies, fibs, deceits and frauds. They who lead others astray will have no part in New Jerusalem. He says they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the final state of hell. Sin is evidently so appalling that it requires eternal fire to expunge it. It was so appalling that the only alternative was God himself taking on human flesh and being publicly humiliated and killed. That's how terrible sin is. And we overlook it. We excuse it. We pretend it's not that bad. We sweep it under the carpet. Boys will be boys. No! It will be paid for in the lake, or it's paid for on the cross. It will be paid for. And that lake, we're told, is the second death. Christ is the source of all life, but those who reject him reject life and die, as it were, forever. Well, that's the end of my text. Oh no, I've ended on a bad note. It's not a bad note, it's a warning note. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, what's the opposite? Don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not be saved. Let me address the point with which I started. If you're in Christ, I've just read to you your future hope. So in this coming week, when things go wrong and you're under attack and you're weeping, just remember, there is a place in New Jerusalem, and by it is your name card. And one day the Lord will call you to it. And you'll look back at the trials of this life, your tears having been wiped, and you'll think, if only I looked up instead of looking down. Be encouraged.